Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, haven't we been having beautiful weather for mowed work days? We'll have to schedule those more often. Yes, indeed. Well, it's good to see you all today. Glad that you're mostly awake and in your right mind. Hopefully, that's yet to be seen, I guess, but... We're going to look at Isaiah 63 this morning to start with. And wow, what a powerful picture Isaiah presents here. In some ways a picture that might inspire bad dreams. But it is a remarkable one. He begins like this, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra?" Okay, and of course, Bozra was the capital city of the territory of Edom, the descendants of Esau, to the southeast of Israel, Israel's perennial enemy. "Who is this that cometh from there? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Okay, so this is posed as though a watchman is viewing an individual approaching the city from a distance. And quite quickly, it becomes apparent that this is no ordinary individual. His apparel is glorious. He has a stride which is marked by the greatness of his strength. And so if you have that image in your mind, this figure approaching from Edom. Who is this? The answer, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Question, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat." Okay, so in the ancient world, the way that you get the juice out of the grapes, you pile them all in a tub and people walk around on top of them, barefooted. And when you do that, you tend to get grape juice on you, you can imagine. So that was the image here, as one who has been treading out the grapes. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth." Okay. Quite a notable passage. Now, Edom was, as I said, the perennial enemy of Judah. And so much so that it came to symbolize, in some passages, all the enemies of God and his chosen people. We have a number of passages in Old Testament writings that refer to Edom and its judgment. Ezekiel 35 speaks at great length. Amos 1, verses 6 and 11. Obadiah 6, 10 through 16. I will read Psalms 137:7, as an example of these kinds of passages. And so here we have the psalmist saying, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it. And of course, it's not R-A-I-S-E. It means just the opposite. Eliminate it, wipe it out, even to the foundation thereof." And so in the minds of the nation of Israel, Edom brought back basically a representation of every force that was set against them and wanted to see their destruction. Some of the prophets rail against Edom in part because of the close relationship they had in their heritage to the nation of Israel, and yet rather than being a trusted relative, they dealt treacherously in their relationship with them and aided their enemies. And so it seems that Isaiah has picked this particular picture to represent God's destruction of all the enemies of Israel. So why are they coming from Edom? Edom is a representative of the enemies of God and good. And so this is a very graphic way to describe God's ultimate destruction and judgment on all that oppose him. And we, you know, we tend to get hung up on some of the details here, the blood and the imagery, but it's just all part of the picture that he is creating. Interesting note here from John Oswald. He says, "Tertullian, Origen, Jerome, and other church fathers boldly applied this passage to Christ, asserting that the blood that spattered his garments was his own, and that the winepress he trod was on Golgotha. Reacting against anything that might smack of allegorization, Calvin spoke out strongly against this interpretation, and virtually all commentators since have followed him. But if one must resist allegorization, so must one resist an interpretation that does not pay adequate attention to the context in which the passage appears. Here, as in chapter 59, verses 15b through 21, a major emphasis is on the aloneness of the warrior, of his doing what no one else could do. Furthermore, both passages stress that it is the arm of God by which salvation appears, and it is apparent from chapters 49 through 53 that the arm of God is his servant. Finally, it is evident in this section that the enemies of the holy people are not so much external as internal. It is not the physical Edoms of the world that are keeping Israel from knowing the blessing of God, but their own chronic rebelliousness." So, interesting reflection on how historically this has been treated. The image is so powerful, maybe even overpowering, that it is a bit of a challenge to make a direct concrete connection to realities that we face, experience, or have heard of in history. But I really think we must relegate a good part of the language to the construction of the picture. If Isaiah is going to create a compelling picture here, then a lot of these details are part of that picture. And the real point is that God will utterly destroy the enemies of goodness, the enemies of himself. in time to come. And so I've struggled as I've read the commentaries with being totally comfortable with a willingness to try to explain every detail of prophecy in terms of one's own theology. I don't feel compelled to do that. There's always some aspects of prophecy which are a part of the, you might say, the art, if you'll understand what I'm saying, of prophesying. Not to suggest that it's not a God-created thing, but nevertheless, it's a certain genre. You speak in certain ways in prophecy that you don't if you're writing Romans. Although they can both be equally hard to understand. And one of the things that comes out of the fact that let me put it this way, one thing that helps me be sure that I'm onto something here is that the commentators all come away with a different understanding. If it's possible to go, you know, just directly to Isaiah here and get it all blow by blow, you wouldn't have so many different answers, right? I think it's important that we recognize the power of the picture and the general message, but it's not going to tell us everything we'd like to know in the way we'd like to know it.
Well, if it's not in general Jesus that he's talking about here, what would someone think?
The question is, is he talking about the wine vat and the pressing it alone? Is that a description of the cross? So,
and blood as the, I mean, to me that's a picture of very loosely. But what did Calvin say that no, it's not?
Right. He would say I don't know his in-depth argument, but he was reacting to the method of scriptural interpretation known as allegorization, where scripture is an allegory. And so every detail you sort of translate into your theology. And so that sort of had a strong, that particular approach was strongly used in some of the early church fathers. So he was disagreeing with that, but
and I might be wrong here, I may have your mind genres mixed up, but prophecy oftentimes feels like poetry.
And it's written in a structured way as poetry is. So all this is divided into verses. You can often find similarities in the length, the number of phrases. Hebrew poetry is a lot different than Greek poetry and English poetry, but it is recognizable if it's something you study.
Yes, it's certainly not prose, where there's, you know, like the Gospels, where you get a story and a clear, this means what it means kind of thing. And I don't claim to understand it all completely, but the little bit that I've grappled with, like why poetry, is because it says things in ways that, first of all, it compels you to, like, you have to sit and think about it. It makes you dig deeper or in a different way about the concept, not just the words. And so it's a more conceptual. You're not supposed to understand every line of it. You're supposed to sit and think about it. What could this mean? how does it, what is this picture? So I don't think we're supposed to walk away with like a, to be able to have a spreadsheet of what every word means and how it applies and all of that.
Right.
The point is to grapple with it.
Mm-hmm.
To ruminate in it.
Yes. Yes, I think that's true. And it's much harder to do if it's a language you don't understand. And another thing you see the commentators talking a lot about is there's a structure, and I'm not sure I remember how to pronounce it. Maybe some of you students can help me. Is it chiastic or chiastic? Long I, short I, I'm not sure, but it's a structure that sort of reflects back on itself. So you start with a concept, you make a progression to an end, and then you reverse it and go back out. And so you see that kind of structure as, okay, that was all intended as a unit. You know, that has that kind of thing. Another thing that they watch for are essentially bookends. So you have a concept, you talk for a while, and you have the concept again. And so that's sort of inclusio. They kind of see that as a way to mark out a structure of text. And so, you know, we've seen a number of things that get echoed. For instance, as was mentioned already in what we read this morning, here in verse 5, we have this concept, I looked and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation to me. And so we saw something very similar to that just a few chapters back in Isaiah 59, verse 16. It says, and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. And his righteousness upheld him. So we can easily recognize those kind of structures as the author working on a theme. And even though we can't appreciate in depth the structure of the original language.
Kiki?
Yeah. Yes, yes.
Because in verse 6 there, we have that parallel in Isaiah 59. If it does have any kind of bearing or it's some sort of allegory of what Jesus did on the cross, would that be suggesting then that Jesus was upheld not only by his righteousness, but by his anger?
Yeah, so I mean that's the thing. To what extent would you allow a reflection like that to form your theology, as opposed to the literal things Jesus said in the narrative of the Gospels? And to what extent is that a part of the picture? The picture is of this warrior coming back from battle in Edom. So there is the element of fury, God's fury against sin. And then, even then, we have to understand that. Is he mad because people do bad things? Or is he angry at the fact that people are deceived into thinking they're doing good when they're doing evil? You know, what is the real focus of the anger? So it raises, as poetry does, it raises a lot of questions that we sometimes have to answer from other places.
You have to dig into things like anger. Like when I experience it, it's not all just this easy, never do this kind of thing. For instance, I think about like with parenting, I would never have called it anger or fury, but part of what drove me to stay on top of things or to not let something slide was because it would be over my dead body that you go to hell. You know, it was there was something in me that was I don't want to call it fury or anger, but you could.
Anger is sin.
Yeah.
And the devil.
Yeah, but I wasn't mad at my kids.
Right.
I just knew what Satan would do to a life if he got a hold of it.
Yes.
And was like, if there's anything with God's help that I can do to keep that from happening.
It's a way of describing the energy which motivates you to decisive, unrelenting action, which anger in a bad sense does, but...
And of course, there was some of that that had to be purified as well.
Sure.
Resolve, but just
Brent, I think you were...
Sure. I was just thinking a lot of this really reminds me of Revelation, the whole wine press of vengeance and fury discussions. Also, just an interesting point. I think Edom is east of Jerusalem, east of the...
And a little south.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So it's just interesting that he's coming from the east when you kind of put that in the context of the rest of Revelation. But yeah, this really reminds me a whole lot of what John is seeing, what John is talking about in Revelation.
And, you know, John was... immersed in the Old Testament before he started writing. So you have that influence going that way too. So do you have in mind something further on the east factor? I'm not quite catching that yet as far as why...
Christ splitting the eastern sky.
Okay.
Comes back.
Sure.
Was that in 63 mentioned east? Or where am I?
Well, he's Edom. From
oh,
the,
I see.
Right.
Right. Gotcha.
Right.
Interesting, Mr. Keith, because whenever you first mentioned that some people had interpreted it as pertaining to Christ, thinking like that seemed like a bit of a stretch because it's so it has such an obvious implication in like it's clearly against Edom because that's the subject of a lot of
right.
vengeance prophecy. But then I was looking at some of the language and some of the way that the warrior describes himself. Has a lot to do with his ability to save and to redeem.
Yes.
And so it definitely doesn't fit purely as a literal translation of God is going to destroy Edom because they're the worst.
Yes.
It seems like there is a pretty clear, like, for closer to Isaiah's time, but then there could also be something else going on there because in verse 6, he is just treading people down in his anger. But in verse 1, when he describes himself, he's mighty to save. And then in verse 4, the year of his redeemed is come.
Mm-hmm.
It's just interesting. And 7, after the part that we just finished, is the loving kindness is of the Lord. So it would be a very interesting way to put it if he's just talking about destroying Edom.
And so that's exactly the point that Oswald is trying to make here, that we have all this. You can say this has nothing to do with Jesus, but my goodness, look at all this stuff. And it just brings to my mind how deprived we are at not having been part of that conversation that Jesus had with his disciples when he unfolded to them all the scriptures and how they pertain to him. You know, and it also speaks to the need of that. You know, the Jews had total 100% access to what we're looking at here. Plus, they could do it in their own language. And yet, it wasn't clear to everybody that Jesus was the Messiah when he came. Even to his disciples, he had to unfold the scriptures. And so there is that element of this is prophecy, this is poetry, this is something which has to be contemplated, and you got to get on the right track or you miss the track altogether.
The very fact that he did that to his disciples makes me want to pay very careful attention to what Peter writes and what John writes. And
right.
In the New Testament, right? Always bringing that into whatever I read here.
But I think, you know, historically, some theologians have been so perplexed by the poetry here and intent on incorporating it into the center of their theology. And of course, there is that temptation because when you have somebody like Isaiah who's speaking way over your head, there is this desire to, I want to know exactly what he meant. I want to be able to explain he meant this, this, and this, so I'm going to center my theology here. But when you have the whole New Testament, where Christ speaks in very literal terms, and his followers speak in very literal terms, that give us the real, the actual manifestation, the revelation of truth, ultimate truth. My argument is that's where you have to start. That's where you start. And then you realize the tremendous influence that this literature has had. And it shows you once again, yeah, God was there all the time. God was in control. God was not only in the know, but making it happen. And he revealed it to his prophets a long time ago. But it is, as I've said, an incredibly powerful image. Clearly has a break at verse 6 then, and goes on. Now, a couple things I should mention in terms of the symbolic imagery here. You remember what the name Esau meant. What did Esau mean?
Red.
Okay, so you have the red of the name. He comes from a battle in Edom. And then as well, grapes, of course, are, depends on what kind you got, but more or less the imagery is that of red. And during Roman times, Edom was well known for its, I think it's called viticulture. Is that a word you're familiar with? Their raising of grapes. And so the emblem of the coin from that area had a grape cluster on it. And so Isaiah here is very much using all of those associated images, which come from near and far, through history, to create this picture of a victorious warrior returning from a battle in Edom. But I do also revel in those words, mighty to save. And then once again, we have the day of vengeance, but the year of my redeemed. And so it is a message which speaks, yes, of the vengeance of God, but a vengeance which is passing, a vengeance which will accomplish its end to bring about a much greater span of time of his redemption. Okay, so then we make this abrupt transition in verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Okay, we're away from the vengeance, the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Okay, and so then we'll go through sort of a short review of some of the notable things in the history of the house of Israel in their interactions with God. And we see Isaiah doing this actually multiple times, right? He's always referring to God's activity in times past as proof of his nature, as proof of his desires, as proof of his intent, how he'd saved them from bondage in Egypt and brought them through the Great Sea. And so that's what he does here. He says in verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So will not be false, will not betray me. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Okay. So that's an expression which gives commentators a lot of things to talk about. God's presence throughout the Exodus is evidenced in various ways. And there's an interesting conversation between God and Moses in Exodus after the people have rebelled and created the golden calf. And God tells Moses, so look, I'll send, and I think he uses the term, I'll send my angel, my messenger before you, but I'm not going. Just you go. And Moses is like, oh no, no way. If you're not there, we're not part of this. This can't happen. And so there's this sense in which God is pictured as using messengers, other beings, to carry out his work in various ways. It seems like recently we read in Judges with the story of Samson, the term is talked about that the angel of the Lord was interacting with Samson's parents. And so this is not surprising language. God sometimes works in this way. And so here Isaiah says the angel of his presence saved them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? That led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name. So it's always interesting what Isaiah is doing with pronouns. I say interesting, sometimes it's quite confusing. But, and so he's talking here, God does this. He's speaking. Surely they are my people. In their affliction, he was afflicted. And then in verse 11, he says, then he remembered the days of old and says, where is he that brought them up out of the sea? And you're like, okay, there's too many he's here. And who is he? And sometimes I don't know that there's a definite answer. It's part of the structure of the poetry, seems to be, and he switches the antecedents and sometimes doesn't define even the antecedents of his pronouns. But it's like you change to a different person, and so now you're pictured as here's somebody asking this question: where is God? Right, and you've just been talking about God did this and God did that and God thinks this about them. So,
he can be asking himself.
Lars got it. Doesn't bother you, right?
No, it's poetic.
But you're always asking yourself, did I miss something here, right? But he continues describing God's glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep, as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. Okay, so let's pause for a moment. There's that phrase in there, that God did this to make himself an everlasting name. And we see at various junctures in the Old Testament where God is appealed to by an intercessor, as Moses, to act in a certain way in order to protect his name, his reputation. And you know, in some ways that can seem like a pretty limited scope type of consideration. Why is that important? Why is that really an issue that's on the level of epic? Is that really what the big picture is about? And yet I think we have to recognize that, well, yes, that does, it does speak to the big picture. Because as human beings, we are ignorant of God. We are ignorant of who He is, what He is, what He's like, what His character is, what His intentions are. We're not born with that knowledge. And it seems that He has chosen to reveal Himself to the world. I think perhaps there was a time in Jewish history where they thought it was just between them and God. God hath chosen us, and it's our relationship, and we're going to be blessed, and all's going to be good. But as God's progressive revelation unfolded in Scripture, we realize that God's intentions go far beyond the nation of Israel, that it is to the nations, it is to the world, it is to every man that He wants to be revealed. And so then the means of doing that is through this people, the way He has interacted with them, the way He has blessed them, the way He has shown His love and care and mercy, long-suffering to them, is something which forms every man's. It's intended to form every man's understanding of who this God is. And so Isaiah is rehearsing here the path that God has led them on. Led them through the deep. Led them as a horse in the wilderness. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord causeth him to rest. Okay? So, there's nothing like having endured the elements, the sun, the wind, all of the things that you're exposed to when you're out on a rocky mountain. You get it all. And there is this sense of solace, of protection that you get when you get down out of that. The wind is blocked. The sun perhaps is blocked. And that is a beautiful experience and a beautiful thought. So a picture of God leading then into the valley, causing him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies toward me? Okay, so we often talk about the beauty of the King James, and it is in many ways beautiful, but there are certainly some words that have changed in their emphasis over the years, and bowels would be one of them. So whenever you see that word, what we're talking about is the innermost essence and the place where you feel most deeply, okay, which is not what we generally think of anymore when we hear that word. But just do that translation in your mind if you happen to be reading the King James. Are they restrained? Okay, so now there is the suggestion of a connection to the physical processes that we can relate to. But no, God is not restrained in his digestive system toward us. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. So what a beautiful thought and picture that Isaiah creates for us there. The Jews were proud to have Abraham as their father. But if you're a Jew living as a many generation later descendant of Abraham, you can readily acknowledge Abraham is ignorant of me. He doesn't know me. I know something about him from Scripture. And I can be proud that he's my great-great-great-great-grandfather, but he doesn't know me. And there's something missing there in relationship, isn't there? It's not terribly fulfilling in terms of relationship to reflect on the greatness of celebrities, especially not when you reflect on the fact of they don't even know me. Right? What kind of relationship is that? By contrast, Isaiah says, Thou, O Lord, art our Father. Abraham is ignorant. Thy name is from everlasting. And so it seems we have here some of the precursors to the mindset that we see revealed so fully in Christ, our Father, which art in heaven. O Lord, thou hast made us to err from thy ways and hardened our hearts. I'm sorry, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Okay, so this is a form of speaking that, once again, we see at various times in the prophets. And it is sort of a point in time reflection on where we are. So, like, we find ourselves in exile here. We find ourselves, in spite of the fact that you are our Father, in spite of the fact that you have blessed us in so many ways as a nation over the years, things are messed up. Things have disintegrated. Things have broken down. And it's as though I need to remind God that we need to get back to where we should be. So it's a way of communicating a desire for return to the perfect kind of relationship that God once initiated, a return to that time when God is directly guiding us through the hardships of life, through the wilderness, into the valleys of rest, and through life's difficulties. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. So it's also kind of a prayer for the remnant of Israel that is still holding to faithfulness to God. This isn't the prayer of an idolater. This isn't the prayer of one who has integrated into the surrounding cultures that they've been exposed to. This is the prayer of one who wants to return, wants God's relationship of closeness to be a part of the everyday life. They lament the fact that your holy place is trodden down. Thy sanctuary is trodden down by our adversaries. But we are thine. We are called by thy name. Return the possession which we had for such a small time. So there's chapter 63. We've gone a long ways from that remarkable character from Edom to this prayer of return. Any comments? Well, we're within about a minute of when I would expect to hear the doorbell. Thank you.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come. Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross,
rest beyond the